Let me invite you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2.
It's my privilege to spend some time studying God's Word with you tonight. I don't often get the opportunity to preach on Sunday nights anymore. I'm privileged to study under Pastor Bill, but don't have the opportunity to preach Sunday evenings very often, but this is a privilege I'm looking forward to, I've been looking forward to. And tonight we want to talk about fulfilling our ministry, kind of stealing a phrase from later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so that will be our concept tonight, fulfilling our ministry. And it is no surprise that we once again find ourselves approaching a passage that makes us aware of the twin powers in the Christian life. The twin powers in the Christian life. We hold these things continuously in tension. The tension between the discipline that is necessary on our part as believers in Jesus Christ for spiritual growth and fulfilling the call that God has in our lives, that's one element, and the twin power of God's gracious enablement through the Spirit. If we eliminate either one of these, we will get nowhere. An overemphasis upon God's grace with no responsibility will get us nowhere. An overemphasis upon our discipline without an emphasis on God's grace will get us nowhere. We need the two to constantly be held in tension. We do not pretend to think that we have the ability to live the Christian life simply because we are doggedly determined. But we recognize that we are involved in the process of God using us in other people's lives, using us to proclaim His name, using us to fulfill the ministry that He has called us to. And this text beautifully interweaves the two, first by telling us of our reliance upon God's grace, and then by telling us our responsibility, and then by pointing us to our Savior. It is just a beautiful section of Scripture. We're going to start by reading the whole text that will be our consideration this evening, beginning in verse 1, reading right down to verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This text calls us to fulfill the ministry that we have received. For Timothy, that ministry was that of an apostolic representative, or we might even say, for Timothy, that was the ministry of pastor-teacher at the church at Ephesus, there for a period of time. But this does not, because it's talking to Timothy, relinquish us from our responsibilities, because as a believer in Jesus Christ, each one of these things are a responsibility that we bear. As we consider the text, in order to fulfill our ministry, there are three major concepts that Paul communicates to us, first of all, is that we must be strong by the grace of Christ. We must be strong by the grace of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And the concept there, as a son, as one who has a ministry to fulfill, as one who has a duty to perform, you will get nowhere unless you do that in the power that comes from God alone. The person of the Holy Spirit has been given to us, placed into the life of every believer in Jesus Christ, and as an available resource and strength to enable us to accomplish what God desires in our lives. H.A. Ironside made this statement, and it is a good one. He wrote, "Grace is God's favor bestowed upon those who have no merit of their own. We are saved by grace, we stand in grace, and we are to walk in grace." A person who is controlled by God's grace, a person who is subject to God's gracious enablement, is a person who also feverishly labors. A person who is subject to God's glorious working grace will also see that work at alive in him, accomplishing something. Hold your hand here, and I'd like you to turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is an important point, ladies and gentlemen. We are a grace church. We are a church that emphasizes God's grace. You hear it come time and time again. We emphasize it, we drive it home, and we will continue to drive it home. There are churches that call themselves grace churches, that what that means is sit back and relax, it's all fine. That is not the definition of a grace church. A grace church is not one where we say, okay, live and let live. A grace church is not let go and let God. A grace church is not everything is fine, God will accept you just as you are and keep you just as you be. None of that is God's definition of grace. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." It was not empty, it was not useless. "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." A very clear demonstration that a person is truly, absolutely surrendered to God's grace is they are feverishly laboring. They're working. They're serving. They're testifying, they're loving, they're praising, they are exalting God Almighty in every area of their lives. That is a person who is subjected to the grace of God. And so let us make sure that in our understanding of what grace is, we understand what grace produces. Because grace without production is grace in vain. How does that work? Look at Galatians chapter 2 for a moment. Galatians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." And he gives this concept, the life of a believer that is lived by faith and under the grace of God, there's a product. There's obedience. There is a declaration of truth that comes from their lives. So we are not talking about grace that sits back and does nothing. It's a grace that motivates us to serve. A grace that motivates us to live. A grace that motivates us to pray. A grace that motivates us to read God's word. A grace that motivates us to share God's word. And so Paul starts this section in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong. Be energized. Be powerful. Be impactful." How? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace results in the ability to serve and to fulfill the ministry God has called us to. So he starts us there. Be strong in the grace of Christ. And then from there, he begins to display what that looks like. And really what he might say to us is, fulfill your responsibilities from verse 2 through verse 6. Fulfill your responsibility. He uses these illustrations, word pictures, to really give us a picture of the kinds of responsibilities and ministries that we are to have. Beginning in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Faithful men and women, faithful believers, faithful people. We can use that very generically, quite honestly. It doesn't have to be, in as we read this and then apply, it doesn't have to be simply, you teach men so that men can teach men. You can also teach women so women can teach women, right? That is also a good application of this text. The first illustration he uses, or responsibility he calls for, is that of teacher. Teacher. This is a common thread throughout the New Testament. We see God's call upon us to be teachers everywhere. And it's not just the super saints and the really gifted ones. He calls everyone to convey the message. How do we know that? Well, let's look around at a couple of scripture passages to see the responsibility we have as teachers. Look at Matthew chapter 28, please. Matthew 28. And verse 18. You'll recognize the text. It says, beginning in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me." Where? Where has the authority been given to Jesus? What two locations? Heaven and earth. This is good news. He is not a weakling in heaven, and he's not a weakling on earth. He is almighty in both heaven and earth. And then he tells us in verse 19, "Go therefore." Based upon my authority in both heaven and earth, go and do what? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let it be so. I agree with myself. Amen, right? This is true. Who's this to? Who's this for? Everyone. Now, who was listening? The disciples. They were the only ones there at the time. Or this 11 disciples here. Then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, a very similar statement, right? Hang out here in Jerusalem until something happens. What are they waiting for? The Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you shall be what? Witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, under the uttermost part of the world. Who is supposed to be a witness? Who's supposed to be a teacher? Who's supposed to be a disciple maker? All of us. Look a little further at this with me, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonian believers serve as an excellent illustration of a church that took their responsibilities very seriously. And when the gospel came to them with power and with the Holy Spirit and much assurance, when that happened, there was a transformation that took place in their lives. And the transformation was radical. Radical transformation is, in fact, the defining feature of being born again. Consider that for a moment. Radical transformation is, in fact, the defining feature of being born again. Why is radical transformation a defining feature? Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We don't want to settle for any less than that, do we? Because that's the definition God gives to it. And it is all over the pages of Scripture. This particular passage is very strong in that regard. Look, beginning in verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, how often do you hear those two terms together, affliction and joy? And it's not a Bible text. When's the last time you received an email from someone or a note in the mail where someone said, I've really been just absolutely afflicted, but I'm really joyful in the Spirit? That, friends, is radical transformation at its finest, because in the face of trial, there is joy. That's because of a work of God. Verse 7 now. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. This young church becomes a model church for other churches in the area, because their lives were so radically transformed that not only did they become followers of God, of the Lord, and of the apostles, they became examples to those who were already believers. That, friends, is called radical transformation. Verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Why? For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, or of what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Not only did they have joy in affliction, and they became examples to believers, but here is Paul in another part of the region. He goes to talk to this man, and he says, I want to tell you about the Christ, the one who died and rose again for your sins. And that person said, yeah, I've heard about him. In fact, I've heard about you. I've heard about your message, because I was walking, and the only way through, I went through Thessalonica and on this road, because it's the only road. I went through Thessalonica, and I could see it. I didn't even have to hear the words. I saw their lives were radically transformed. They had turned. They used to be pagan worshipers. And I could see that they had turned to God from idols, and they're serving him now. You don't need to tell me the gospel. I've already seen it. For real, in action. Friends, that's called radical transformation. And the illustration that comes here is that this group of people took very seriously the call to be teachers. And it changed believers. And it changed unbelievers. Wouldn't we like to have that be our testimony? instead of the author of Hebrews' testimony in Hebrews 5, where he says, "For this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need again to go back to the first oracles of God. You have need of milk, not of strong meat. Because he that is a babe needs milk, and only he who is maturing or mature can handle the strong meat of the word." Which of these two testimonies would we like? A church filled with teachers. So I call you, brother and sister in Christ, fulfill your ministry, the ministry of teacher. Teach the little kids, teach other ladies, teach other men, teach your unsaved neighbor, teach other believers, teach your co-workers. This is a ministry that you're called to. Head back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Passing the faith onward produces a long-lasting, broad-reaching ministry. If we take as our call not just evangelism, because evangelism is only a first step, we take as our call disciple making. When we have the privilege of seeing someone come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we can't just leave that babe there on the doorstep hoping they might find some milk somewhere. We have to nurture them. Now, it's possible you may have witnessed, ladies, to a guy. Or, guys, you may have witnessed to a lady. And that person comes to saving faith in Christ, and you really don't want to develop an inappropriate relationship, right? So what you're going to do is you're going to find someone that can mentor them, that can disciple them, that is of the same gender, right? That's wise. But we can't leave them at that babe stage. We need to find someone that can disciple them. But if you find someone that comes to saving faith in Christ and they are of your gender, don't pass that person on to someone else. You have a responsibility to mature them. Now, you can't make the maturity happen, can you? But you do have the ability to teach them as much as they can take. As long as they'll take it, keep on giving it to them. Don't find someone, "Oh, this person is really good at this." No. You teach them. That doesn't mean no one else can have any impact on them. No one else can also come along and teach them as well. But you teach them. Don't just pawn them off on someone else. That is our responsibility. We are to be a community of disciple makers. All of us. So, that's our first responsibility. Now, notice, he started with grace, verse 1, and he moved on to responsibility. He didn't recap the grace, did he? He said, "Do this, and the things which you have heard among many witnesses from me, the same commit thou to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also." What happens when you disciple someone and they start maturing? Guess what they're going to want to do? They're going to want to share their faith. And you know what's going to happen? Somewhere along the way, don't know when, don't know how, don't even know why, aside from God's grace, someone's going to get saved. And you know what that person's going to need to know how to do? Bring them along, not pass them on to someone else. And you know what happens? That next person, and the chain moves on and on and on. How do we know this works? Well, the Apostle Paul had a miraculous meeting one day as he walked down the road to Damascus with the resurrected Christ, and his life was never the same. And he passed the truth on to Timothy and many others, and Timothy passed it on to someone else and someone else. And someone else, and guess what? Somewhere down the road, here we are. God's word works. Discipleship works. does that mean everyone we try to disciple will be successful? No, because we're dependent completely on God's grace to accomplish that, and that person's receptiveness to the gospel, that person's receptiveness to God's grace, that person's receptiveness to the truth. We can't make it happen, but we have to do our part. And he says, commit thou to faithful men. And we can say, by extension, faithful women who'll be able to teach others also. The first responsibility we have is that of teacher. And then he moves on to soldier in verses 3 through 4. Soldier. Look at verse 3. You, therefore, must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, he uses this illustration of soldier, and it connects very well to verse 2. And so, as a teacher, we have the attitude of a soldier. Not that we're trying to dismantle someone or destroy someone. We're actually trying to help that person. But we are armed with truth. And we go and we endure hardness because sometimes in the communication of truth, people don't want to hear it. And they reject us because they reject God. And they reject his message. And they reject his grace because they reject his son. But we go. There's difficulty in this task, isn't there? Endure hardness. There are also distractions during this task, aren't there? Look at the beginning of verse 4. No one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Listen, we all have red blood cells coursing through our veins. We all have passions of our inner man that are against and opposite of God and his grace and his word and his truth. There's not a person in here that is not daily smitten with temptation. Yours is different than the person next to you, the person in front of you, the person behind you. But every one of us is absolutely struck with temptation. And so there's a distraction to this task. And what do we say? Well, there's no temptation taken me, but such as is common to man. Everyone goes through it. But God is what? Faithful. He will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you are able when you're walking in his grace, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear up under it. Please know that that's the way to translate that. Bear up under it. You know what that means? That means that the temptation is still pushing down. But through God's faithful grace, you have the strength and energy to keep those knees locked and those shoulders pressed up and the ability not to succumb. But it doesn't mean the temptation goes away. Let me let you in on a secret. I'm sure you never heard this before. I'm sure this is new. Ready? If you're not tempted, you're dead. Don't feel guilty that you're tempted. That's satanic and fleshly to guilt you when you're tempted. And far too many Christians, for some reason, they can't get this in their minds. As soon as they're tempted, they feel like, I failed again! And as soon as they feel as though they've failed, they give in. And Satan won and their flesh won. Friends, temptation is not sin. You can expect temptation. We know it from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we just mentioned. But we also know it in even better context in Galatians 5:16, this great passage that we love to quote and we love to cling to. This I say then, walk in the Spirit and you'll not give in to the lust of the flesh, right? We love to talk about that because we all want to walk in the Spirit and not give in to the lust of our flesh. But the very next verse says, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things you would. In the context of walking in the Spirit, he tells us our flesh will fight. So if there's no fight, you're in the flesh. That's the only time there's peace. Now, does that mean we're in a worship service and I don't feel a fight? I feel this adrenaline surge of worship. Well, there are exceptions, right? When you're in the midst of worshiping God and you're in the community of believers, and here we are praising God and saying, all I have is Christ, and we believe it. Our hearts are resounding, responding to the message and responding to the opportunity to praise God. Yeah, we're not going to have much resistance at that point. There's something special going on. What I'm talking about on a daily experience, you're going to head into work tomorrow, and the team you wanted to win, none of you even care who wins tonight. I know. I know. Most of you don't even know that there's a Super Bowl on tonight. There is. It's on right now. I have no idea who's winning. Don't know who's going to win. Don't care. I'm rooting for the Ravens because there's a guy on the Navy base that told me I was his favorite JG until I told him the 49ers were going to win. I said, if that's all it takes, I want the Ravens to win because I really don't care. So none of us really care, but we're going to go into work tomorrow and there's going to be a struggle because someone's going to be there and they're going to say something, do something, think something. You're going to think they thought something. They're going to look at you, you're going to think they looked at you cross-eyed. Whether they did or not really doesn't matter. We're going to have temptation. The task is difficult, and there are many distractions. We have to be absolutely dedicated to the task. Dedication to the task. That's probably the wrong phraseology, because that's not even how I have it written down here. I have it written down as dedication to the task giver. Look at verse 4 again. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. Who enlisted you as a soldier in his army? Who has enlisted you as a member of his family? Who has called you out of the world and placed you into his body? Listen, the task is one thing, and it's easy to be distracted from a task. But when we recognize the task giver, our hearts cry out, praise be to God. And so while there are many distractions, when we are dedicated to the task giver, the task becomes the way we please him. This is what we're called to, isn't it? We all love, I do, I love Revelation 4:11. It's, all right, I'm ready to say, I think this is my favorite verse in God's word. But I like it better in the King James than in my New King James. Not because it's more accurate, I just like it the way it reads better. Sorry to throw that in there. But verse 11 of Revelation 4 says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and for your pleasure, King James Version, here I am, and were created. For God's pleasure, I am, and I was created. This is the call on the believer's life. This is why we're here. And this is what Paul uses as an imagery for for Timothy to consider his calling to continue to proclaim the message of the gospel and the message of God's glorious grace about how a person can walk with God and live for God. Soldiers, fulfill your responsibility. First as a teacher, secondly as a soldier, but that soldier concept again is related to that of the teacher. And then he gives back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 a third imagery here, that of the athlete. Or as I remember people calling them, athletes. I'm a good athlete. I don't know why they say that. It's just the way that they talk, I guess. An athlete, there's got to be some passion for the sport that they are involved in if it's going to make any impact, isn't it? Look at verse 5. It says, "And if anyone competes," there's the word, "competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." And so we have this passionate pursuit. Passionate pursuit. Hold your hand here because we're going to go over to 1 Corinthians 9 just for a moment. I made reference to this morning briefly, kind of tying all of our athletic verses in the New Testament together. In 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24, Paul here again is talking about the Christian life in the realm of athletics. In the context here, he's talking about his striving to be a blessing to others and not taking that which he could rightfully take for himself. He's concerned about not causing someone else to stumble. He doesn't take the liberties that he could because it's more important that his brother grow. And he tells us, here's a reason, here's a motivating factor for why he does that. He says in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." There's a passionate pursuit here, isn't there? Isn't that what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 9, 24? We're going for the gusto. We're not giving up. We're not shooting for second place. I don't want to just make it to the AFC Championship and say, well, hey, at least we won the AFC East and we made it to another AFC Championship game. Whoopee! That's not how people do it. They go, they want to get that Vince Lombardi trophy. And if you're going to ride in the Tour de France, you don't want to do this to come in second or third. You want the yellow jacket. And if you're competing in the Masters, you know, that's golf. I don't watch golf. I don't like golf. I hope I never like golf because it takes too much time and money and skill. Moving right along. You don't do that to come in second place, though they probably make quite a bit of money coming in second place, and they're probably pretty happy with that. But they want to win the green jacket. I don't know, there's all kinds of Grand Slam things in tennis. You want to win. You want to win the Stanley Cup. You want to win the NBA championship. You want to win the World Series. You want the best. It's a passionate pursuit. And that's what he's talking about here in 2 Timothy. An athlete competes, and he competes for the prize. Do you take that same attitude to your Christian life? Paul is. He's very serious about this. And he tells us, if you're going to compete, don't just compete to cross the finish line first. Because sometimes, even when you cross the finish line first, you still didn't win. We've heard about those people that started the marathon. Someone picked them up, drove them somewhere. They got back out, finished the marathon. And then they were found out. They didn't compete according to the rules. Look at verse 5 again. "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Now, bear with me just for a second. Can you please answer this question survey. Does anyone in here follow sports at all? Just a little bit? This is unfortunate. Why did the Lord call me to a place where people don't like sports? I'm only kidding about the unfortunate part. This is where I want to be. So that was tongue in cheek. But I'm going to use another sports illustration because this is Competition Sunday. It's only going to work on some of you because most of you don't know the names that I'm about to mention. When you think of Lance Armstrong, Barry Bonds, Mark McGuire, Roger Clemens, what do you think of? So you guys are all paying attention. Even though you don't like sports, you know. They're all cheaters. And cheaters never prosper. We know this. They get stripped of their yellow jackets from the Tour de France. Tour de France, sorry. They go for the Hall of Fame, and all three of those baseball players, based upon statistics and performance, belong in the Hall of Fame. Pete Rose. Could add a lot of people to the list. Rafael Palmeiro, could just go right down the list. Lots of people, but they're cheaters. Now, Red Sox fans, set aside the disdain for what I'm about to say. Okay? When you think of Derek Jeter, Mariano Rivera, and Bernie Williams, what do you think of? Champions. You think of champions. They competed. As far as we know, they competed according to the rules. And those guys won a tremendous amount of baseball games, and they won a tremendous amount of World Series. They are the class of baseball because they did it, and they did it right. Christians, believer, want to compete? You've got to compete according to the rules. How does that flesh its way out? Okay, I am a believer. I know Jesus is my Savior, and I love Him with all my heart. I just don't obey anything He says. It doesn't work. I love Jesus, and I've been a growing Christian for... But the people in your household, they know something different. People in your workplace, they don't know that about you. I don't know. I'm not talking about anyone. I don't know what's going on. All I'm saying is if our lives are spoken about one way and by our own lips or the lips of others and lived out in a different way, you know what that means? We didn't compete according to the rules. And while it might look good, there is a judge. He knows the truth. Did you know that there are 1,050 New Testament commands? Did you know that? 1,050. Sometimes we think about the Mosaic Law and we think 613 rules. And then Jesus came. And it's all grace, baby. 1,050. Doing quick math, that's over 400 more commands. All right. You can chew on that, consider that for a little while. I hope that will resonate in your mind throughout this week. Honestly, I'm speaking lightly here. But I'm hoping also to drive the point home. He's telling us to fulfill our responsibilities as a teacher, as a soldier, as an athlete, and finally as a farmer. A farmer. Verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. There are various ways you can translate this or interpret this. I think the best way to understand it is that we can't dish out truth to others without having sampled it ourselves. Here's a way to lighten this up a little bit. We have lawmakers that are making decisions about health care that will never have to subject themselves to that health care plan. There's an expression, are you buying what you're selling? If it were all that, we should all succumb to it. Now, I didn't bring this up to get into politics. I brought it up to, again, drive the point home. Listen, don't tell other people how to live the Christian life and then not live it. Don't tell other people how great God is and not worship Him. Don't tell other people that you need to worship and serve and invest your life in the local church and for the gospel's sake and not invest your life in the local church and for the sake of the gospel. Are you buying what you're selling? Because if you're not, guess what? Neither is anyone else. This is serious, serious stuff. This is about fulfilling our ministry. And if we are anything, we are ministers of the Word of God and of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that your life? In what way does it impact your daily life? Because if it doesn't impact your daily life, you're living for the wrong thing. And you will not accomplish the task that God has for you. He opens up with grace. And he says, God will do this in you. And he'll do this through you. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, commit to others the truth, so they'll teach others as well. And then he says, be a soldier that endures hardness. Be a soldier that doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Be a soldier that pleases the one who calls you. Then he tells them, if you are going to be an athlete, compete with all you have and follow the rules. And if you're going to be a farmer, make sure you are partaking what you are trying to distribute. And he closes with an upward look. He says in verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. May God bring these things to a point, a head in your life. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, okay, why did he bring Jesus into this? He's our example. Why did he bring up seed of David? He's a human. He didn't call him Christ Jesus. He called him Jesus Christ. He's emphasizing the Jesus part of the Messiah. The human part. The seed of David. Remember him. He was raised up from the dead. Yes, he was raised up. But something happened first. He was raised up from the dead. And this, friends, is the gospel, that Jesus had to die. And then he rose. But he died first for our sins. He suffered first, and then he rose. The suffering comes before the exaltation. And he's calling Timothy to bear up and be strong. He tells him to do his fulfill his ministry. But he says, consider the example that has been laid for you. Remember Jesus, the seed of David, who was raised up from the dead according to the gospel. And you can also remember me. Verse 9, for which I suffer trouble, as if I were an evildoer, even to the point of chains. And even while I'm chained, the word of God is not chained. Even while they're suffering, God is not finished. Even in the midst of turmoil and persecution, God is still at work. That's what he's telling him. Don't give up under any circumstance. Fulfill your ministry no matter how hard it gets. That's what he's saying. No matter who opposes, no matter what the opposition. The word of God is not chained. And because I believe this, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. The sake of the ones God's going to save. I will endure anything, he basically says. It doesn't matter what the cost, because the elect will be saved. The people that God has called me to minister to and give the gospel to, they'll be saved. There will be a harvest. There will be fruit. You believe that? Do you believe that? That God is still saving people? Of course he is. That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There's a lot more that could be said, but I want to wrap it up with this consideration. Are you willing to sacrifice for the salvation of the lost? Are you willing to be uncomfortable? I don't often use myself as an illustration, okay? So please, I humbly submit to you, I'm using myself as an example and not negatively, okay? So I don't do this very frequently. Bear with me. My family and I have chosen to sacrifice here to serve. My family and I have chosen sacrificially to serve in the Navy as a reserve. Now, I understand this comes with an understanding that we are all sacrificing because there are going to be times I'm going to have to be gone. So this is a sacrifice that we as an assembly make for me to go and serve as a chaplain in the United States Navy, right? I understand that it's not just me who's sacrificing. I sacrifice, my family sacrifices, and my church family sacrifices, so this can happen. But why are we doing this? What's the reason that we have to go through the discomfort of losing weight and spending money on uniforms and running for, you know, however many miles I'm going to have to run between now and the time I die because of this, and have to do push-ups and sit-ups and go and stand in very and be very awkward around people and have uncomfortable situations come? Why are you willing to sacrifice some of my time here so I can do that? Is it just because it's just kind of a neat idea? No. That is not why. We sacrifice as a body for the salvation of the lost. We have a ministry in the United States Navy as a body, 35 minutes away in Newport, with people that do not know and do not care about Jesus Christ. That's a sacrifice we're making for the lost. That means something. What sacrifice are you making in your personal life for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the lost? God has called you to a ministry. He's called me to a ministry. He tells us that he'll give us the grace to do it. To fulfill our ministry, just kind of in recap, to fulfill our ministry, we must rely upon God's grace. We must communicate truth to others. We must endure challenges. We must remove distractions. We must be obedient to our master. We must be obedient to his word. We must be genuine, meaning we live what we prescribe, and we must observe our examples. Are you competing? This is Competition Sunday. What are you competing for? For the prize, so that God will be honored, that Christ will be glorified, that the church will be what he wants the church to be, and that people will come to saving faith in Christ. That, friends, is the competition. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. You? Let us leave here with passion in our soul to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and to follow it through to see people come to saving faith and see them mature in the faith so they might then take that message and pass it on until the King returns. Let's pray. Father, you're good. Help us to set our ambitions aside for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Use us. May we see the salvation of souls. We know you're still saving people. May we have the privilege of seeing that glorious gospel heeded and proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen.